En 'n hartlike goeie môre en welkom by ons program Skriftuurlik, waar ons weekliks saam na oplossings soek uit die skrifte vir vrae waarmee gewone mense sukkel. Die Bybel sê in Johannes 17:17, U woord is waarheid, heilig hulle na U woord. En Psalm 119:105 sê, U woord is 'n lamp vir my voete en 'n lig vir my pad. Kom dan saam met ons vir die volgende uur, wanneer ons geen steen onaangeraak laat om die waarheid te vind en lig te skyn op die vrae uit die skrifte waarmee ek en jy moontlik kan worstel nie. Kry dus gou jou Bybel en kom ondersoek saam met ons die skrifte. Dis mos nou skriftuurlik.
Yeah, what he's saying is you can find us everywhere, any place, any time, no excuse. Good morning to you. Scriptural skriftuurlike, die naam van die program, en wat 'n voorreg om saam met jou te kan kuier tot en met 12 uur vanmiddag. Die Ewe Wynand Rousseau agter die mikrofoon en getrou soos altyd op sy pos pastoor Rocky Stevenson Benoni Bible Church. Rocky, good morning to you and welcome.
Morning, Wynand. So good to be here.
Wonderful to have you. How's the voice doing, sir?
Yeah, much better. Still got a little bit of a cough and a bit of a sore throat, but the Lord has been very merciful to me.
All right. Wonderful. And family and congregation doing well?
Yeah, by God's grace, very well. Thank
by
you.
By God's grace. Well, that's what you can do if you're not planning to participate in the program this morning. Can you pray for us in studio, by God's grace, so that what we share with you is indeed spiritual, God's word? That's why we call it Sola Scriptura. Skriftuurlik, and we endeavor to find the answers to life's questions that you battling with, lifestyle questions, any type of question that you battling with. You post it to us on WhatsApp 082. Ah, you didn't open your contacts. Here it is, 082-657, the frequency on which we broadcast, then the number 2, and then, of course, 729, Radio Cape Pulpit's telephone number. It makes for a very unique number. We use it for everything and anything here. 082-657-2729. You're welcome to post your questions on there. Just a sideline remark, kindly mention the scriptures as well. If there's any scriptures that you're not sure about, that you've got questions about, just post that scripture. It makes it kind of easier in studio to go directly to the scriptures and to see if we can find it. Just something else for your knowledge is that we live broadcasting on the YouTube channel, Radio Pulpit YouTube channel. You can see Rocky there, blue background, the Radio Pulpit 657 right behind him, and he's sitting there life size in his studio. Can't wait for the program to begin. We're also on Facebook live streaming as we're speaking. If you've never met Rocky, go to our Facebook live streaming or YouTube. There you have it. Rocky, let's start immediately. I saw some videos on YouTube that suggested the rapture was going to happen this week because of the total eclipse in America. Question, should we study the Bible and the signs in heavens to find out when Jesus will rapture his church here on earth? Does the Bible give us any indication?
Yeah, look, we are definitely in the end times, that we know, since our Lord Jesus told us this. But concerning the idea of predicting the timing of the rapture, based on the astronomical kind of those things that happen out in the heavens, and you have total eclipses, etc., we should remember Jesus' own words in Matthew 24, verse 36, where Jesus says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." And this has been something that I think we do need to be quite cautious as Christians. There's a lot of clickbait. There's a lot of people that almost want to cause you to fear. In fact, fear is never the major motivator, even for somebody coming to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Clickbait, that fishing hook out there, just click on the link, and it's just to get numbers, isn't it?
And what happens so often as well is, Wynand, when you click on something like that, then often you will have other suggested videos. And before you know it, you've gone down this whole rabbit trail.
All right.
And you're sitting in fear, and you're not actually going yourself to the Bible. These people sound so smart. They put all of these things together, and there's whole YouTube channels that are sometimes devoted towards this fear-mongering that comes about with Christians.
All right.
And we should be those that are not gullible to these things. I don't think that we should necessarily be worried too much about if we've watched something like that. And I mean, I get sent videos at times, and being a pastor, people sometimes wonder and they send me some of these things. And I saw some of this too.
Or the unwanted WhatsApp group.
Yeah, you know, there's like these people put these things together, and they like, it's almost like this conspiracy.
Yeah.
And we know that there is a conspirator. We know that Satan is real. But the big thing for us as Christians is to be confident in what God's word teaches us. We need to get busy with the work that the Lord has called us to do. And I think the difficulty here, and this is the same thing that the Thessalonian church actually fell into, and that's why Paul writes 2 Thessalonians about 6 months after he wrote 1 Thessalonians, because people came in and they were starting to frighten the flock at Thessalonica, actually saying to them, hey, the rapture's already happened. So, you know, what are you guys all on about? And they're thinking to themselves, we're now in the tribulation period.
Yeah.
What's going on? And if you go and read that, Paul actually writes there and he says, you don't need to be unawares of these things. Here's the order of events. You can know about these things, but you get busy with being a Christian. God has been merciful. He's given us grace. Here we are. We're alive. Now, if some of this fear-mongering this last week had happened, we wouldn't be seated yet today, Vaynard, because the rapture was meant to happen yesterday with the solar eclipse. And here we
As he did many times in the past, many a fear-monger that says, well, that day will be the day of return of Christ.
But here's the encouraging point, and this is Matthew 24, verse 42-44. There, Jesus encourages us to be ready as well as to have a watchfulness. He says, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now, the point is, because we don't know the exact time, we need to be those that are vigilant, that are awake, that are prayerful, that are honoring the Lord. We need to keep oil in the lamp, like those five virgins that were wise. We need to be a servant that recognizes our master can return at any moment.
Yeah.
Are we ready right now for Jesus to return? Because some of this is getting you to fear, but actually, like, we should ignore that. The point is, Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back soon. There's an imminence in regard to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we must today do that which is honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever we do, do it unto the glory of the Lord. And this is what I think should spark a energy in the Christian going, come, Lord Jesus, come. That's what the church has always been saying. Maranatha. They've been saying this since the rapture of our Lord. They were looking up at the clouds. Remember what happened? And then the two angels came to them and said, men of Galilee, why are you looking up in the clouds? This Jesus who went this way, he's coming back again like this. And the point is, you go be busy with being the church. Jesus has given a commission, the Great Commission. Go therefore into all the earth, making disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have taught you.
Yeah.
That's what we need to be busy with. And I think that sometimes the devil is very deceitful.
Yeah.
I know that. I shouldn't say I think that. And he loves to distract even Christians from the Great Commission.
Question marks.
Yeah, they're so busy with actually looking at all of these signs. Jesus told us there would be the signs in the heavens. He told us that there would be wars and rumors of wars. And I mean, if ever there was a time, I think we could probably say right now. But we're living right now. And that's one of the reasons that I think there's this tension with us. Because we look at this and we say, but there's wars there's wars in Israel. We can see what's happening in the West Bank, even with terrorism. But we can see what's happening in Gaza. We can see what's happening in Lebanon, north of Israel. We can see
Ukraine
with Hezbollah.
Yeah.
We can see with Iran. We can see even Russia itself has actually moved troops to Syria and the Golan Heights.
Yeah.
So there's massive tension at this moment. I mean, there's tensions between China and even India. They're towards Tibet and those areas. There's massive tension, and there's tension with Taiwan, and there's tension with America and China. And you can just see the tensions are massive in our world. We're, in a sense, on that brink of massive war.
Doesn't the Bible say last days, brother against brother, the household, sons against fathers, sisters, daughters against mothers? And we see a town against town. We talk provinces against provinces in our own country, and we see it. It's just scripture in fulfillment. event, isn't it?
Indeed. Yeah, we see much of what the Lord Jesus has taught us in his word. So the point is, we don't need to be so worried about these things. Jesus told us this would happen, but we've got one more day to glorify him. So Len, we best be glorifying him
today
and honoring him.
A brother in the Lord said, well, plan if Christ is coming in 1,000 years, but live expectantly if he's returning in 10 minutes time.
Amen. Amen.
So I think it's a wonderful
analogy. And I've mentioned that to my church, to our local church at Benoni Bible Church as well, because, you know, if we had to be those that were living on just before the brink of the Second World War, I was on a Monday, I have a little bit of time with Levi. We don't do any screen time the whole week, and we sometimes will do a small video on a Monday of like a National Geographic thing or, you know, BBC Earth or a little How Was Something Made. And he was asking me, Dad, what about flying ships? And that got me thinking about these flying ships. And just before the Second World War, the aviation industry was quite amazing, actually. Yeah. And they were, at that time, they, neck to neck to each other, were ships that actually got wings, and it was like flying ships compared to the aviation that would land on the land. And they were almost neck to neck with us. But the Second World War put a halt to all of that type of stuff. And there were these amazing planes that were designed. And in fact, there was a design for a 1,000-seater airliner that would be something like an ocean liner that could land in the sea, because the concept is that you could land in the sea. And there were lots of plans for all of these things. But the point of what I'm making is that you can see such a industrial changes up until the Second World War, and if we were living at that stage with what we see with Nazi Germany, Germany and what we saw with Hitler, we would probably say to ourselves, well, the rapture's about to happen right now because of all these things that are happening. And if you go back and you look at some of the designs, even architecturally, we have lost a lot from what we had even prior World War One, with what we were facing there, or even in the Roman Empire. So I think there's different phases in history that we could study and go, this could have been the end, this could have been the end, this could have been the end. And right now, we might be looking at this as the church going, well, surely the end must be now. You know, and we are approaching, by the way, that 2,000-year mark since Jesus' ascension into heaven, because that was around 30 A.D., that Jesus ascended on high after his resurrection, which means we're almost there at 2030. And then you can look at all the conspiracies online, and actually not just conspiracies, real things that are busy being planned for 2030, and some of the ways that global elites are trying to get this. And you could very easily go, well, maybe the rapture's about to happen before 2030.
And lose hope. I think that's the main thing. Somebody's watching, somebody's listening. How we as Christians are reacting to this, don't lose hope. Keep your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, we walk away from that one. Yep. Thank you so much with regards to the question on rapture. And no, it didn't take place yesterday. Somebody said the other day, whether it's the first batch or the second batch, I would love to be on the first bus that leaves for heaven. So, Rocky, on to the next question. A heart-rending WhatsApp that says, I'm battling with forgiveness. That which was done against me was too terrible for words. I'm really struggling here. Help me.
Yeah.
What do we answer somebody like that, Rocky?
Yeah, no, and first of all, I think we would be amiss to not just say, I'm so sorry to hear about this type of a struggle. And that struggle, I think, is very real. And praise God that you would have the courage to even send a message like that. But when it comes to forgiveness, what we need to realize is that we ourselves can respond to something that's been done badly to us in a way that becomes sin as well.
Yeah.
We need to recognize that we stand before God and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that might sound like a hard pill to swallow, because you come to realize, but hey, I was done wrong. But you also have done wrong, and sometimes you might even respond to the wrong that's been done to you in a wrong way before God. And so there is a holy God that we stand beneath, and that's one of the reasons that you are moved in your own spirit regarding forgiveness, because that is something that needs to then be confessed before the Lord. If you've been living in bitterness and unforgiveness, you must recognize that that too is sin before the Lord. And so that does need to then be be dealt with. And forgiveness is indeed such one of the very pinnacle points of what Christianity does in us, because we are saved and forgiven of our sins. And therefore, we must bend out that grace to those that have sinned against us and those that are even our enemies. The Bible teaches us we must love them. So then, I guess the question comes back to what this listener has asked. How do we practically do this? Well, the first way, I believe, biblically, is to recognize the depths of God's forgiveness. To recognize the depths of God's forgiveness. Because that's even where the parables of our Lord Jesus go to. It goes to this massive debt that has been forgiven by the Lord. Then how can we go with a smaller debt and hold that against our brother or sister? So there must be a recognition of the massive debt that we've been saved from, the massive forgiveness that we have received through the work of Jesus at the cross. Now, here's part of the problem. Sin is often deceitful. So we can think to ourselves, well, my sin isn't so bad. You know, like if I'm sitting with Vaynant, well, Vaynant seems better, you know, worse than me when it comes to sin. And Vaynant might think, well, Rocky seems worse than me when it comes to sin, because sin is so deceitful. And so we might be sinned against, and then we think to ourselves, well, the way that I've sinned against God just doesn't come anywhere close. But indeed it does, because even this last week you've sinned against God. Think if God had to put all of your sin on a scale, how deeply indebted you have been to God in regard to holiness and living life before Him. So forgiveness, I believe that the more that we have the view of the mercies of God, the more it becomes easy for us to bend out that grace towards others. Ephesians 4 verse 32 reminds us and says, "Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you." What is the motivation that Scripture gives for us to forgive? It is the forgiveness that God has given to us. And so the bigger our view of that forgiveness, the more easy it becomes for us to actually also forgive. But then understanding that also helps us to see, but we're on the same equal playing field before God. What we've done against God is far more terrible than anything that anyone could ever do against us. But the second point that I would give to any listener regarding forgiveness is that you must choose to forgive. Now, that might sound a little bit like obvious, but the reality is that that is how true it is. You must choose to do this, because forgiveness is a choice. It's not a feeling. And the problem is sometimes we get so caught up with our feelings, and then we allow our feelings to drive us. But the feelings mustn't drive us. The choice must drive us. I choose to forgive this person. And you tell your feelings, get in line, feelings. You get behind the choice, because we must take captive every thought that comes and is contrary to Christ.
Get behind me, Satan.
Exactly. But we need to do that to ourselves, because we can sometimes wallow in those feelings.
A pity pot,
and
that, almost.
And really, very much. And we must make a deliberate decision to forgive the person who hurt us, even if it feels incredibly difficult, because Jesus instructs us towards this. In Luke 6, verse 27 to 28, it says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who disparage you." That is a command from our Lord Jesus Christ.
Rocky, somebody said the other day, you know, God's word says, I have to love my enemies. It doesn't mean I have to like them. And that sounds like a cop-out to me.
Yeah, look, it does. I think that, you know, if you're battling to, and I've got another thought that comes to mind as another point, and that is that if you're battling to love somebody, pray for them. Because the more you pray for somebody and you actually put them before the throne of God's grace, the more that you begin to love that person. And I think it's difficult for you to, let me put it this way as well, and maybe that links to what you've just said. There is still consequence to sin.
Yeah.
You know, that just because you've forgiven somebody doesn't mean that you're going to necessarily forget what has been done, or that there's no consequence, because there is consequence towards sin. If somebody has done something horrendous towards you, the Bible's not expecting you to go and be buddy-buddy with that person. And I think that's the problem that we sometimes have. We sometimes think to ourselves, well, if I've forgiven, then I have to be buddy-buddy with this person.
Yeah.
No, that's not the expectation. You must forgive, but there's still a consequence.
It's emotion in the heart,
isn't
it?
To these things. Indeed. Yeah. That is the reality. It is what is happening inside of the heart, and recognizing that God has called us Jesus has commanded us to love our enemies, to do good to those that hate us, to bless those that curse you, and those that disparage you, to pray for those ones. So by choosing to forgive, you actually release the burden of bitterness and resentments. And that leads to that the third thought that I have for this, and that is that you must release anger and you must release bitterness. You must actually confess this before Jesus, because, and I've used this in a sermon before, bitterness is kind of like, and it's not my own unique thought, it's something I stole from somebody that I can't remember who said it, but it's a worthwhile thing to say. And bitterness is like drinking the poison and hoping that the other person falls dead. That's what bitterness does to us. It's like a cancer inside of
us. A root of bitterness.
Root of bitterness is incredibly hard to actually get rid of. Once it has taken hold, it becomes like this gangrene of the heart, in a sense. But if we hold on to anger and bitterness, it actually only harms us. That's what we need to realize.
It can make you sick.
It can actually make you sick.
Yeah.
It can make you die. You know, you can die from these things, because, and I think we've sometimes split up the physiological and the spiritual too much in our world. These things are intricately connected. They truly are. Listen to Hebrews 12, verse 14 to 17. It says, pursue peace with all men. I mean, that's the command again from God. Pursue peace with all men. And the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. I mean, how important is peace and sanctification according to this? Without which no one will see the Lord. Seeing to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. So now you might wonder, well, how do I fall short of the grace of God? And then listen what he says. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble.
Yeah.
And by it many be defiled.
Yeah.
There's something defiling about bitterness that actually might cause you to fall short of the grace of God. That's why Jesus said, if you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. That's quite big. You know, that's a huge concept for us.
Yeah.
And then he says that also there be no sexually immorality or godless person like Esau. Now he brings in Esau in this. Well, why? Well, because Esau had such a root of bitterness regarding his brother. And so Esau's brought into this.
Yeah.
There was sexual immorality and godlessness that actually sprung up out of bitterness.
Wow.
That's how important bitterness is. Bitterness is almost like a gateway sin towards other sin.
Yeah.
Because we start to feel like it's okay for us to do those other sins because of how we've been sinned against. And so we start to respond with, well, that person sinned, so I'm okay with, then God must be fine with my sin. And I've been so badly treated, God must just let me get away with whatever else I want to do.
I want to make it practical here, Rocky. It happened to me some time ago that somebody terribly offended me to such a way I had to guard against that root of bitterness. And I started praying for that person, and I went back and I said to that person, I actually, you know, forgive you for this whole situation. And as I walked away, trying to get control of everything and be all Christian about it, Satan said to me, yeah, but he didn't say he's sorry, you know. And we sometimes say, well, I will go and say I'm sorry, but then again, at least, Rocky, you must say you're sorry too.
Yeah.
You know, and that's not what the Bible instructs us.
Yeah.
It instructs us to be dying to self. You say you're sorry, the rest is in God's hands, isn't it?
And I think that that is a misunderstanding so often of grace, because what grace has done for us is we have been freely given this by God without us ever having to pay for it.
Yeah.
That's the kind of forgiveness that God has given to us.
Yeah.
I do think also sometimes we want to use forgiveness as a weapon, and I think that we have to be careful of as well. For example, in an analogy, not necessarily the one you've just given, we might feel like, okay, well, God commands me to forgive, and I need to be the bigger person. I'm going to go show this individual that I'm the bigger person. Hey, I forgive you. And we're like, we want to use that as a bit
I'm
of a
I'm so
word.
Humble, I'm proud
You know
of
what
it.
I'm saying?
Yeah.
And sometimes, I think, sometimes even in secret, before you and God, forgiving that person is enough. And I think we want to watch our heart motive, and that's the real element. And then I think that there also ought to be in us the seeking of healing and restoration, because that's an important step as well, because now when we're forgiving, there's still the consequence, and it still hurts. You know, it's not saying that you need to be some robot that doesn't hurt because of sin that's been done against you. It still hurts, and there's still the experience, and there's still, and I believe, and I've said this to somebody even recently in counseling, when you get to the place that you can comfort others with the comfort that you yourself have received, then you know that the healing has set in.
Yeah.
Because if something's been done to you that's so terrible, that you're still battling with that bitterness and unforgiveness, and you're battling to get past that in your life, and you've kept that kind of welled up in your heart, you don't have eyes for those that are hurting that are around you. And only when God has dealt with that in you can you start to actually have eyes to go, there's a sister or there's a brother that are hurting at the moment.
All right.
And to use the experiences that we have gone through for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, James 5 verse 16 is a marvelous verse which says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So what am I saying there is, just because you've forgiven doesn't necessarily mean that the healing has set in, because this thing still hurts so much.
Yeah.
And it's there. You know, you even if you now no longer bitter towards the one that sinned against you, you no longer hold unforgiveness over them, you're letting vengeance be mine, which the Lord says, vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. He owns vengeance, and we mustn't try to take vengeance ourselves, and we start to do good to our enemies. But actually, we still need healing. And there's where I think that it comes at times. Sometimes these type of things, we need to actually seek counsel, biblical counsel, and to go to our pastor or to those that are in the church, as a woman, maybe to one of the older women in the church, to go and sit down and say, please, sister, will you pray with me? Because this is something that just hurts so much. And I need to be able to not sit in this pity party. I need to be able to use what I've gone through for the glory of Jesus. And then we must rely on God's strength. And that's an important point to make as well, because forgiveness is often this process that requires God's strength and His grace. And Philippians 4 verse 13 says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. If you feel like you can't do it, well, you're in a good place. That's a humble place. Admit that before God. God knows if you can't do it, and that's why you need His strengthening. And I think that's the sad reality so often, Wainant, is that we sometimes feel like we've got to do this on our own. But God has given us a helper, the Holy Spirit, to be able to strengthen us in these situations so that we might live in such a godly way that He is honored. So you can cry out to God, please, would you strengthen me to be able to do your will? I know that your will is for me to forgive. I know that your will is for me to not be bitter. And I'm so battling with this, Lord. And then we need to be honest with God and say, Lord, you're the one that needs to strengthen me, because I'm weak and you're the one that has all strength. And God answers those kind of prayers.
Yeah.
Sometimes we're just so proud and we don't want to humble ourselves in that way.
Yeah.
And then that last point that we've made already, I think twice or three times, and that is to pray for that person that has offended you.
Yeah.
The more that you pray, when you commit to praying for the person that's hurt you, Jesus teaches us this in Matthew 5 verse 44. He says, pray for those who persecute you, because sometimes this hurt is ongoing.
Yeah.
Sometimes the very thing you're battling to forgive and the battling to get over bitterness about doesn't stop because this person's in your life, or there's things that happen around you the whole time, and it brings up some of the old scar tissue.
Yeah,
you know.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's to pray.
Thinking about Judas and Peter, that forgiveness that Jesus had for Peter and Judas eventually committed suicide. How do we understand that? Because, I mean, talking about offense, they sold out the Lord Jesus Christ. They denied him. Judas selling him for 30 silver pieces, the price of a slave, and Peter denying Christ. Yet Peter was forgiven and Judas not.
Yes.
What are we to make of that?
Yeah, a great passage to go to with that, and I was looking it up as you were speaking, was 2 Corinthians 7, and from verse, I think it was here, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says, for godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world brings about death. Now, that's exactly true when you look at Judas and Peter.
Yeah.
You have a sorrow. Now, sin will always lead towards a sorrow.
Yeah.
It either will lead towards a sorrow that leads towards death, or it will lead towards a sorrow that leads towards life. That is godly repentance. Godly repentance looks very different from worldly repentance. We actually see this juxtapositioned against each other all the way back from Genesis, when you have somebody like Cain and Abel in chapter 4 of Genesis, because you have Cain showing a godless sorrow that actually leads him towards killing his brother and becoming this wonder on the earth. And you see this happening throughout the scriptures, even when it comes to Saul and David.
Yeah.
So God has given us many, many looks at exactly this. And the point is, you have a choice. Either you will turn fully towards the Lord, or you will turn inward to yourself. And that's the difference between godly sorrow that leads to repentance and this worldly sorrow that leads towards death. Because you can look at yourself and you could paint this in just a mini illustration. You have a big argument with your wife. Your wife's really upset with you. You know that she's upset with you because she told you so. And you weren't really listening so well, which made her actually more upset with you. And she's more upset with you, and you know that because she also told you so about that. And there's this tension in your home. You don't like the consequences of the fact that you had now sinned against your wife. So you come to her and you say, my bokkie, jammer. You know, just sorry. Yeah. Sorry, man.
Can we just move on now?
Yeah. But notice quickly what happens even there is that we don't want the consequences. This sorrow is because we feel bad. We feel bad about the consequences, and I just want you to get over it. Can we not just go back to normal? I like it when we hug and when we kiss and when we love each other. Yeah. So just get over yourself, man, you know, so that we cannot feel bad anymore.
Yeah.
But I'm sorry is very different from please forgive me.
And I won't do it.
Because
again,
please forgive
me love you.
Recognizes I sinned against you.
Yeah.
I now care about how you feel about this. That's what please forgive me means.
That's something very important you're saying there.
Yeah.
I now care about how you feel about
this.
Yes,
indeed.
Wow.
And that's the thing. I've hurt you, and what I did was wrong. Please forgive me. That's very different from I'm sorry.
Let's just move on.
And so we have this godly sorrow that leads towards repentance.
Amazing.
And it also looks like, hey, what did I do that actually hurt my wife like that?
Yeah.
Well, I need to think about ways that I can change this.
Or offended my Lord.
Yes, indeed. And so, I mean, that's just in a human relationship-wise, and that actually matters quite a bit because 1 Peter says that if you're not living in an understanding way with your wife, then your prayers are hindered.
Yeah.
So your prayers can be hindered because of this lack of actually relational respect within your home with husband and wife. But when it comes before the Lord, notice what happens with somebody like Judas. He feels so bad that he sold Jesus for 30 silver coins that he goes back to them and he throws it at them. He says, listen, what I did was wrong. This was an innocent man. And they don't care. He goes out and he hangs himself. And he actually, what the Bible teaches us is he probably hung himself on a relatively high point and he couldn't even tie the rope properly because the rope breaks, he falls down, and his guts are opened up all over the ground. And this becomes that place of where they actually take that money, those 30 pieces of silver, and they buy that piece
Akeldama.
Of land.
Yeah.
Yes, and that becomes that for him.
All right,
but with Peter,
Peter went
different.
Back, Peter went back to Galilee in his sorrow. He knew he'd sinned against the Lord. He knew full well that he said, they will run away, but me, I will stay. And then he ran away, denied the Lord. So he went back to Galilee, go back to fishing, wasn't it?
Yeah. He went back to fishing, but that was also after Jesus had already appeared to him as well. I do think that there was a restoration period that needed to take place. But Jesus had already, you remember that Peter ran to the tomb, the empty tomb after Mary Magdalene and the woman came. And that's such an interesting section. I actually preached on it recently with the Easter weekend. And interesting passage because they actually think the women are being insane when the women come back and say he's risen from the dead. And Peter and John run to the tomb. John gets there first. He looks in. Peter gets there after him, I think probably a little bit slower than what John was. And he goes right in and he sees, but there's this, and he goes away marveling at what was happening. And then you have Jesus actually appears to the disciples, including Peter. So he'd been there with the disciples. There were actually the, let's say, 10 disciples that he appeared to because Thomas was missing. And Thomas says, no, I'll never believe until I see with my eyes and where I put my finger in his hand and my hand in his side. But Peter was there. And so Peter had already had Jesus appear to him. But I think there still needed to be that restoration of their relationship because he'd always appeared to Peter along with all the other disciples,
it would seem. Okay.
But then he goes with the other disciples. And you can see how much of a leader Peter was because the other disciples say, well, we'll go with you. And they go fishing. And that's where you have that whole moment on the beach.
Yeah.
What a wonderful restoration, eh?
Yeah,
can you imagine?
All right, Rocky, put it in a nutshell. We've spoken at length about this, and I think it's so needed in South Africa. There's a thin veneer of Christianity and races and cultures and people that needs to forgive one another, hurts of the past, the hardships that we endure. Put it in a nutshell, this person that says, you know, I really need to forgive. Just put it in a nutshell.
Difficult to really, but let me try. And that is, forgiveness doesn't mean excusing the wrongdoing or denying the pain that you've experienced.
All right.
That's not what forgiveness means. So that's part of this nutshell. It's a process of surrendering your hurt and your anger and your life to God. Okay. That's what forgiveness is. And it's trusting Him to heal and to also bring about perfect justice. Because Jesus will make everything right.
I love the way you says, Lord, I care about what you think about this.
Exactly.
Huh?
And then it's to trust that God would grant you that strength and the grace to walk in that forgiveness.
And
to experience the freedom. What amazing freedom there is. And peace that comes from obeying the word of God.
Fantastic. Thank you so much. Can you believe we've got, 13 minutes left in this program? Let's move on. And a big thank you to the listeners, the WhatsApps that's coming in. Let me just see, Louise, we've spoken on that one. Let's go for Conrad's one. Conrad, good morning, my brother. And thank you so much. Rocky, you happy with that one? Can we tackle it?
Yeah, we can do it.
All right. He says, morning, brothers. Vanna, Rocky, hope you are well. We know that prophetic word is always given to build up. But here's the question. Can there be a prophetic word that one has to give that may serve as a warning, especially in the church? Isn't it amazing that the prophets of old, I think there's even a scripture that says, you know, when you open your mouth, you bring doom and gloom. The prophets of old. Yet in the New Testament, we say that the prophetic word should always build up. Is there such a thing as a word of warning, a prophetic word of warning to the church?
Yeah, look, in biblical prophecy and the operation of even the gifts, you do see that the biblical example in the prophetics was often that of warning. What I would say as well is that we have the completed canon, God's complete word. His word is absolutely sufficient for life and for godliness. Always when we operate in love with the gifts that we have, and that's the point that the apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians, especially from chapter 12 until chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, you see the argument that he makes. And that's why chapter 13, which is often known as the love passage, isn't actually the best passage to preach at a wedding, because it's a rebuke. It's a rebuke to the church because they've been using their gifts in a way that was not loving. They weren't building up with what they were doing. But to say that, to come now back, there are always two types of prophetic kind of a ministry. One would be a foretelling of events, that saying, here's the things that are about to happen. And then there was the forthtelling, which is saying, this is what God has said. Now today, I do believe that those that hold the office of pastor ought to be prophetic in the forthtelling way. You ought to get into the pulpit and say, thus says the Lord. And if you even listen to a sermon like I did this last Sunday from Zechariah chapter 7, it was very prophetic to our people because it speaks about what God has said. And the fact that he does not want dead religiosity, He wants a true, genuine relationship. And I believe that sermon will be up in the next week. I don't know if it's on our YouTube yet. We've got some others that serve in that way and put it up onto the channel. But you'll see that it is prophetic in that sense. But it does still build up. I do think that God's word always will build up, even when it is a warning type of a passage. But I would take a caution, even with this question, in the sense that we do know what the next events are. The Bible has told us what the next events are, and the Bible has told us to get busy with our job as the church. We are to go, and we are always, and this is Hebrews chapter 1 as well. If we actually look just briefly at Hebrews chapter 1, it's a helpful section, because there it says, God having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. That's how God speaks to his church today. It is directly by Jesus Christ, by faith. Now you might say, okay, but the pastor gets up, he opens the Bible, and he reads from the Bible. Is that Jesus speaking? Yes, indeed, that's Jesus speaking. Jesus speaks to his church. He does what we see the husband is called to do in Ephesians chapter 5, which is to wash his bride with the word. That's what Jesus does, week after week, and he does it through the scriptures. Now there's a prophetic element to that. But we need to be careful to stick to what the Bible teaches us are the future prophetic elements. Because I do think that we can get very distracted by a lot of the things. We can look around us and there's a common sense that we have. Even we spoke about it earlier regarding wars and rumors of wars and things in the heavens, etc. And we can see, well, Jesus is coming back soon. But we need to be careful to not be distracted from the mission that the church has. The mission the church has is go and make disciples. This is Matthew 28. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have taught. So there's the point of what even Hebrews says. God speaks to us by his Son. And when he speaks to us by his Son, it always is edifying. It always is building up. So I'm kind of giving a bit of a yarnier answer to that question.
Thank you so much, Conrad. Bless your heart. Thank you for posting that question. As jy 'n vraag het, 082-657-2729. We proclaim Jesus is God on this radio station. We proclaim it. We believe it. God's word says it. And that settles it. Now, there's a question. Why then did Jesus pray to God when he himself is God? You find in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27:46, Mark 15:34, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. What do we answer?
Yeah. Well, one of the major points, and we did touch on this a little bit last week, is that there are these distinct persons of the triunity of God, each one fulfilling different purposes. And so the triunity even then teaches us that God is one in essence of or nature, yet exists eternally as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So each person of the triunity is fully and equally God, yet they relate to one another in unique ways. And so this would be one of the reasons that our Lord Jesus prays to the Father. And what we often see, and we're even commanded by the Lord Jesus when it comes to prayer, to pray to Father. Father. And why do we pray to the Father in Jesus' name by the help of the Holy Spirit? And that's where the triunity is involved even in prayer. That's what we're taught within the biblical corpus. Does that mean it's wrong to pray to Jesus? Not necessarily, but we don't really see examples of this praying to Jesus. It's usually praying to the Father in Jesus' name by the help of the Holy Spirit. But also we see that Jesus is incarnate in his humanity. So when Jesus, the Son of God, took on human flesh, that's what we call the incarnation. That is, I love the idea of just the definition, the simple definition to me of the incarnation is Jesus entered our mess. He entered our mess.
Okay? Simple as that. Yeah.
He entered our mess. He became flesh and he lived amongst us. He took on the form of a servant. He voluntarily limited the use of the divine attributes while on earth, and he lived in perfect obedience to the Father. That's Philippians 2 verse 5 to 8. And so our Lord Jesus was also directed by the Holy Spirit in his ministry. We saw that last week quite a bit at length. And so in his earthly ministry, Jesus demonstrated dependency on the Father's will and guidance. And that's why Jesus could say, my words are not my own words, they're my Father's words. The deeds that I do are not my deeds, they're my Father's deeds. But why would he always speak the Father's words? Why would he always do the Father's deeds? Because he walked in prayer before the Father. So the Father directed him. So that makes you to realize, how are we to do God's will? Well, we do the same pattern that Jesus has. We submit ourselves in prayer before the Father. But then it also touches on Jesus' relationship with the Father. And praise God that these things are written down for us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that we can see the way that Jesus himself prayed. And throughout the whole of the Gospels, Jesus frequently prays to the Father, even as you rightly mentioned. But we see this in Matthew 26:39 or John 17. What a wonderful prayer the high priestly prayer of Jesus is in John 17. Those prayers reflect that deep communion and the submission between the Father and the Son. The Son is submitting himself. Jesus, in his humanity, exemplified this perfect obedience and reliance on the Father's wisdom as well as direction. But then also we have Jesus praying to the Father as a means of teaching to us, as well as a means of example, because Jesus is our example of what prayer looks like. Jesus and his prayers serve as this model for believers, demonstrating the importance of communion with God through prayer. If Jesus did this, how much more do you and I need to do this?
Yeah,
if Jesus would take our time in his busy schedule, which was far more busy than what I think we ever are. I mean, Jesus was incredibly busy in that regard. If he took time aside to pray, surely we should. And another passage you can jot down is the Lord's Prayer there in Matthew 6, 9 to 13. But also there's a unity and purpose within the triunity that we get to see because of Jesus and his prayer life. While Jesus prayed to the Father, it doesn't imply that there's this division within the triunity. Instead, it actually underscores the unity as well as the harmony that there is between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that carries about the divine plan of God's redemption for the world. And so it's beautiful to actually see Jesus, our Lord, praying. And so Jesus' prayers reveal this intimate relationship with the Father, as well as his submission to the Father's will. So in summary of all of this, I mean, what could we say? But Jesus' prayers to the Father actually highlight this relational degree and dynamic within the triunity. And we can praise God that he has given us his word that shows us this, that we actually see the distinct personhood of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So how then should we pray? We should pray to the Father in the name of the Son, by the help of the Holy Spirit and the unctioning of the Holy Spirit. So the triunity really reflects then the mystery of God's nature to us in that way. What a profound reality.
Thank you so much, Rocky. Time has caught up with us. We literally got 3 minutes. Louise has posted a question there, and I think we've touched on it briefly, especially with the Passover and Christ's death and resurrection. Rocky, I believe there are three thoughts. She basically says, I'm struggling to understand the 3 days, three nights with Jesus' crucifixion. Is it the Friday? Is it the Saturday? The Sunday? How does it all come into play? And I've heard people believe that Thursday was the first night. There's even a thought line that says he was crucified on a Wednesday. There was two high Sabbaths, the Thursday and the Friday. And is it possible to answer a question like this in literally 2 minutes?
Yeah, like you mentioned, we have actually dealt with this at length. And I've done this also in some of the Let's Talk times as well. The Bible teaches us that this was 3 days, and so we do go with that. So my own conviction has become really holding to the more Thursday theory, because that helps to give more time to the 3 day aspect.
72 hours, yes. 3 days, 3 nights.
Yeah, 3 days, 3 nights. And you did have also that Passover happening on 2 days. You'd have those that were from outside of town coming in, those from Galilee, like Jesus and his disciples, and then you'd have the day of preparation, etc. So I would go with what the scriptures say with regard to the 3 days, and part of the way that I would reason with that would be on the Thursday type of element. But I think that we don't need to, I think, worry too much about this, because we do just see the Bible says it, therefore I believe it. And that maybe seems a little bit simplistic, but if you want to get more detail, then you're welcome to also email me on that.
All right. And there's also a website, Louise, that you can go to that I've learned to trust through the years. It's gotquestions.org. You can just simply go there. They've got a wonderful explanation setting it out, the thought lines around this. Alternatively, write a Pastor Rocky email. Rocky, if somebody wants to be in touch with you, Benoni Bible Church, write you a letter or email. We don't write letters anymore, do we? Emails, if they want to be in touch with you, how do they get in touch?
You're welcome to do that. pastor@benonibiblechurch.co.za.
All right, simple as that. pastor@benonibiblechurch.co.za. Other question that I haven't asked in and a lot of years past now is, what time is your services on a Sunday?
Yeah, 9:30 on a Sunday morning, and then in the evening we have one from 5:00 to from 5:00 in the evening. So 9:30 in the morning and 5:00 in the evening. We have also got an adult Sunday school, which is at about 8:30 in the morning to 9:15. So we call that Bible 45. So in a sense, three opportunities to get teaching on a Sunday.
And the address for Benoni Bible Church?
149 President Brandt Road. 149 President Brandt, Rhinefield, Benoni. And it would be a joy if you ever visited.
All right. Regards to your beloved wife. You can hear the man is still struggling with coughs there. He's not firing on all his pistons. Rocky, thank you so much for traveling all the way from Benoni to Kilmer Park here this morning. I believe I speak on behalf of our listeners. It's such an interesting program, and we bring glory and honor to our Lord for answering scripturally what the Lord says on whatever. whatever it is that faces us, be it forgiveness, whatever you're facing this morning, God's Word is going to answer to your problems. Thank you so much for listening. There's, of course, a responsibility that comes with listening to a program like this. Acts 17:11 says to now go and search the Scriptures yourself to see if these things are so. Go and search the Scriptures yourself. Don't just take Rocky and my word for it. Your pastor, minister, priest, whoever, mother, brother, sister, cousin, search the Scriptures yourself to see if these things are so. Till next time, Traveling Mercies, Rocky, regards to Maxine and the congregation. God willing, next week, Tuesday, we'll be back, if the Lord tarries, for some more scriptural. Thank you so much for listening. Jonathan Butler.